We're in the second chapter of Colossians. And you all know that when Paul wrote this letter in jail, in a Roman jail in 62 AD, that it appears as though he had Timothy with him, and Timothy was the one that was actually taking this by dictation. So, like, for example, at the very end of the letter, he could say, "See, I'm writing this with big letters that I'm writing myself." It's like he's putting his signature on it. But Timothy is with him, and so is Epaphras. Now, Epaphras evidently was from the town of Colossae, which was approximately 100 miles due east of the city of Ephesus, where Paul had been preaching and teaching. And Ephesus is on the coast and is a big city. It was in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, the cultural center, the financial center, the center of philosophy and intellect. And Paul knew that that was a very strategic place for him to share the gospel, and he had a very fruitful ministry in that place for approximately 18 months. And then, as Paul was wont to, he finishes his work there and he moves on to another place. So he's writing this letter from a Roman jail. Eventually he lands up in jail, and he sends this letter by the hand of Tychicus. And Tychicus is somebody that we'll talk about another time. But Roman roads and Roman boats were crisscrossing the Roman world and the Mediterranean at that time. So it was easy to pass information from one community to the next. And so he's writing to the Christians at Colossae, and not just to the Christians of Colossae, but to a cluster of churches, Hierapolis and Laodicea, which are right around there. And he tells them that he is hearing great news from Epaphras about their faith, and that he, as a father cares for his kids, wants to encourage them, and he says, "I'm praying for you." So that's the first part of this letter. He says over and over, "Every time I think about you, I do not stop giving thanks to God, remembering you in my prayers." So we're picking that up now. In later on, people kind of divided the sections of this letter into verses and into chapters according to units of thought. So now Paul kind of moves into a new unit of thought here, and this is where we pick it up. We'll stand as we read the scripture from Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. And this is what he writes. Please stand if you're able. "So I, Paul, want you to know how great a struggle that I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Paul said, "I am burdened for you in my prayers." Paul is praying. Evidently, he was pretty busy in jail. I think I've mentioned to you before that it's our understanding from church history that when Paul was imprisoned in the city of Rome, because in his trial, he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And the court says, "Well, you've appealed to Caesar and you are a Roman citizen, so to Rome you shall go." That he lands up in Rome eventually after a shipwreck and a number of pretty scary circumstances, that he lands up in not like a dungeon kind of a jail, but more like house arrest in an apartment. Now, I don't know what apartments looked like back in Rome in those days, but there's this idea that he had people that were coming and going. In one of his letters, he says, I want to thank you, church over there, for sending the parchments and the warm clothes and the writing materials and so on and so forth. So he's able to receive things, and he's also able to receive people. So Tychicus came, and Epaphras came, and Timothy was there with him. And so he has this opportunity while he's under house arrest to write all these amazing letters, these epistles, which are so profound and so deep, and which were not just a gift to the churches in places like Ephesus and the cities of Galatia and the town of Colossae, but also to us. Because Paul is writing, he says, I'm writing these things to you in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, people who've never seen me face to face. Who here has seen Paul face to face? No one here, except Mike is kind of scratching his ear, so I almost thought that he was raising his hand. All right, okay, Mike, I gotcha. You have not seen Paul face to face. I think that's beautiful here, because that makes it even more beautiful and profound that it's for us too. This letter isn't just for the church at Colossae. It is for us who've never met Paul. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, and they're for us today as much as they were for those people back then. And I think that it's beautiful that he says, I have a great burden for you in prayer. Like a father for a child. He has an apostolic concern. And of course, one of his concerns is that he's heard from Epaphras that there's been some false teaching, some cleverly devised arguments, so to speak, that are throwing the Christians off in the city of Colossae. And so he writes with that kind of concern, and he's straightening or aligning their understanding of who Christ is with who Christ truly is. Not the notions of men, but of God Himself. And Paul, we all know from his experience, once he had his Damascus Road conversion experience, his come to Jesus, he says that he spent a number of years in Arabia. And he says, I just communed with the Holy Spirit. And Christ Himself taught me the truth about who He is and the way things really are. So it is out of that wellspring, if you will, that Paul is able to write about who Christ is. And he wants to convey that concern. But he says, listen, I'm not just writing letters, but I'm praying for you. I want to encourage every one of you that prays for anybody. I'm sure all of you pray for somebody. Maybe your grandkids, maybe your kids. Maybe the kids at school. Follow that up with a note. There's power in that. You know, it's one thing, you know, you share with somebody and they're like, yeah, I'm struggling with this. And you like clap them on the back and say, I'll be praying for you. If you say that, please do that. Because I have a feeling that some people say that and it's just like, it's a comment that comes out of their mouth, like, how you doing? But you really don't care how they're doing. Oh, I'm praying for you, but you're not really praying for them. Okay, so number one, if you say that you're going to pray for somebody, please pray. And write a little note of encouragement. Hey, I've been praying for you. The Lord's put you on my heart. And then whatever it is that you want to write in that note, please do that. And that way, Paul is a bit of an example to us. I want to say this piece about prayer. I am burdened for you in prayer. How many of you have ever heard the expression, the work of prayer? I see some nodding heads. Yeah. Prayer can be work. Why is prayer work? Because there is a burden that you are carrying, either for yourself or somebody else, that you are bringing before the Father. And if you're praying for, say, your kids that are struggling with something profound and painful, don't you carry that burden with them? When they're in tears, aren't you in tears? When they are struggling, aren't you struggling as well? And so Paul is talking to the church at Colossae like they're his kids. When I hear you're struggling with these things, I'm struggling too. I'm burdened for you in prayer. I just want to encourage each and every one of you to consider the work of prayer as a holy burden. I hope that every one of us is praying regularly. And even more so when our lives are busy. I read somewhere in the life of Martin Luther, who was a pretty busy man. He preached every Sunday. He wrote volumes. And if ever there was a busy man, I would say that Martin Luther was that kind of a busy guy. And he, when he was asked by his students about, hey, what do you do when you've got a lot on your plate, basically? How do you handle your prayer life? He says, I get up earlier. The busier my day is, the more burden I have for the day, the more I need to pray. And isn't that a beautiful thing? That prayer does not get short shrift. Prayer is not one of those perfunctory little things like, okay, God bless my day, and then I got tons to do, so I better get on with my day. Now, I don't want to burden you too much so that you have to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, Renee, and pray. Although some of you may wake up in the middle of the night. Take that as a reminder from the Holy Spirit that perhaps He wants you to pray for somebody. But also, when Paul says, rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all the circumstances of your life, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He's saying that he prays all the time. Even as he's writing these beautiful epistles, he's praying. Even as he's having conversations with Epaphras and Tychicus and Timothy, it's as though it's a prayer. How else can you figure pray constantly? When you're here at church and vacuuming the carpets or swishing out the toilets or serving the food in the fellowship, that's like a prayer. Let all that you do be as a prayer. Now, that's not to take away from the fact that there are specific times of burden prayer. Like, for example, you may feel called to fast and pray. Remember the story in the New Testament, in the Gospels? And Jesus sends out all of his disciples to pray, and then there's this one man, and he comes and says, Jesus, my son is possessed by an evil spirit. And every time that this spirit gets a hold of him, it throws him down in to the ground and throws him into the fire. It wants to destroy my son. And I asked your disciples if they would pray for him. And they did, but nothing happened. Jesus, please, please heal my son. That's a prayer. And Jesus rebuked the spirit. It's a beautiful story and a little bit weird because the child falls to the ground and everybody thinks that the child is dead. And Jesus picks up that little boy and gives him to his dad. And then his disciples are like, what, how come we had no power to rebuke that evil spirit in this child's life? And Jesus said, some situations require fasting and prayer. I don't know what kind of circumstances that you're dealing with in your life right now that require maybe more than just prayer, maybe fasting and prayer. But it shows you that you have a unique focus. It's like you're saying no to your body. Who of us doesn't need food and water? That's like a most basic need. But when you step away for that for a season, you're telling the Lord, Lord, my singular focus here is for this burden that you've laid on my heart right here and right now. I want to encourage you to be encouraged by what Paul is saying when he says, I am burdened for you in prayer. That we would also have that same kind of burden. I don't know who it is in your life that God is calling you to be burdened for, but He may be asking you to pray with fasting. We'll continue on from verse 1. He says, my prayer for you is that your hearts would be knit together in love for one another. What a beautiful prayer that a pastor would pray for his flock. Because heaven knows, in the world then and in the world today, there are any number of situations that can arise in the church where people have differences of opinion, where people can get their feelings hurt, and where they're like, well, I disagree with you on that, to the point where you break fellowship with one another over all sorts of things. Paul has this beautiful prayer and this burden that love would knit their hearts together. Love covereth a multitude of sin. We know that from the scriptures, and it was even in one of the songs that we sang here, how love covers our sin. We know that the love of Christ has covered our sin, but do we also know that our love for one another can also cover the shortcomings of an other? You know that if you have kids, you know that if you're married, you know that just in life in general, that love covereth a multitude of sins. And it's not just that love would do that, because love is a good thing, but even the world talks about love. The Greeks had four different words for love. The kind of love that Paul is talking about here is agape, this kind of selfless love, this God love. And he doesn't just stop with saying, I pray that your hearts would be knit together in love, but that you will know Christ with certainty. What does it mean to know Christ with certainty? How can we even know? We haven't seen Christ. It's easy for Paul to write these things. He had to come to Jesus, and he saw Christ. And the apostles too, even doubting Thomas, who said, I ain't believing this stuff, not until I put my hand in his side and feel the nail prints in his hands. Am I going to believe this? Well, Jesus being who Jesus is and loving doubting Thomas and all of us doubting Thomases said, come, feel the imprint in my side and my hands. And Thomas, you believe because you have seen. But blessed, blessed are all those who will believe without seeing. That's us. We believe by faith. And we have had internal eyes, spiritual eyes, that have revealed the truth of God. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I pray that God would remove whatever it is that's darkening your vision, that's clouding your ability to see things as they really are, so that you may understand and know Christ with certainty and with clear understanding. So it's not just an emotional thing, but it's also something that the Holy Spirit touches our intellect, our logic, our rational faculties, because that is also reflective of God. He wants every part of us to be transformed with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, heart, soul, mind, and body. And then he says this amazing thing in verse 2, that God would reveal the mystery of these things to you in Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. We know that because Paul wrote that to another church in the city of Corinth when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24, Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the summation of all knowledge and all wisdom. Let's talk about that for a moment, because in the New Testament we see that Jesus is the Logos of God, the Word of God, okay, the wisdom of God. It is sometimes hard for us to understand the Trinity. It is not sometimes hard to understand. Let's just say it is always hard to understand. It is actually a mystery that it is impenetrable, and that ultimately we can't really wrap our small minds around the nature of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, God as three in one is very definitely shown throughout the scriptures. Let us make man in our image, he says. And he's not talking to the angels, because the angels are created beings. in any case, he's not creating us like the angels. He's creating us like himself, because the scripture bears witness to the truth that we are made in the image of God. So there's this community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those are human words that we use to describe something that is indescribable, some concept that is almost impossible to conceptualize, and yet that is the case. So like, for example, in Proverbs 8, we read that wisdom was before anything and was at the side of God. And now we understand from the New Testament that this wisdom of God described so beautifully in Proverbs 8 is actually Christ, the Logos, the Son of God. So the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the author of creation. When I talk about an author, we all understand that an author writes a book, correct? And typically uses words, unless you've seen books that have no words in them. All I know about being a good husband, like a blank, it's blank. You know, you think you know what you know, and then you realize you don't even know half of that. We want to be experts in our fields, and whatever we say sometimes even shows that it shows our lack of knowledge of that. Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. Jesus Christ is the author of all that is. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. That's what we know, and it's a mystery. I said last week that the Greeks thought that the universe was eternal. It just always existed. Because it blew their minds to think about a moment when it didn't exist. In our world, we don't find it hard to believe that there was a beginning point of the universe, because anybody who's been to school understands that there's something called the Big Bang Theory, and that there was a moment when everything began. Which is, if that's a theory that is actually true, confirms the truth of the scripture. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and the universe came into existence. Paul is saying, there's a mystery here, but I want you to understand the depth of the riches of knowledge that we have in Christ. That it is Christ who created the universe. Now, for that Greek-minded audience 2,000 years ago, that would have been... That's a mystery that he's revealing to them. Christ, the Logos of God, is the one who spoke the universe into existence. So I want you to understand that and wrap your mind around that. But don't just stop there. Paul says, just as Christ is the author of creation, Christ is the author of the new creation. What is the new creation? The new creation is all of us who are in Christ, who have a new birth, who have a new life. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what Paul is trying to communicate to the church in Colossae and Laodicea and to us today. He's saying that Christ has been revealed now, and he is the wisdom of God unto salvation. And this is not just for the Jews who have kind of had this story with them for a couple thousand years, but it's for all of us. It's for the Gentiles as well. And what a beautiful story. Those who were far off have now been welcomed into the family of God by what? The new creation. And Jesus Christ is, as we talked about last week, the firstborn of that. He has all the rights of the firstborn son. And he leads us in that. I was trying to wrap my head around the wonders of creation. And I was reading a book by Francis Collins. He wrote a book called The Language of God. Years ago, he was asked to lead up a commission to map the human genome. Now, that's like looking for a needle in a haystack. Because as he described it, it's understood that there are 3 billion base pairs of 4 basic chemicals, and he describes them as A, G, C, T. And if you remember your science class, then you know that each one of these stands for like adenine, guanine, cytosine, and thiazine, I think it's called. Anyway, A, G, C, T. All 4 of those in combinations form our DNA, and there are 3 billion base pairs in you, Sam, and in you, Renee. 3 billion, all specific, and they're all coding for different things, okay? For genes that create proteins that land up to decide whether you have a brown eye, brown eyes, or blue eyes, whether you have blonde hair or dark hair. This is amazing stuff, and what I thought was beautiful was that Francis Collins is an evangelical Christian, and he says, I don't see how nature can create all of this out of nothing. That should be a testimony to us to understand there is a grand designer who spoke all of this into existence. In another place I was reading, there are about 1 million words in the English language. One of the most rich vocabulary of any language in the world. And it varies from scientific language to the language of love and so on and so forth. 1 million. Every one of those 1 million words is comprised of some or one of the 24 letters of the alphabet that we have. Okay, 24 letters of the alphabet, 1 million words, okay? So if a book like Tolstoy's War and Peace shows up on your desk, you know it just didn't happen, right? There's a mind, an author, who has chosen specifically those letters and those words to write a story. And it could be a beautiful story like War and Peace, or it could be a scientific journal, any number of things. My point is that just like Paul is trying to say, all of this world exists because there is a mind behind it, and the author is Christ, and he has created this, and he's written this book of creation. The Belgic Confession says that there are 2 witnesses to who God is. One is the book of creation, and the other is the book of God's word. One is general revelation, and the other one is specific revelation. So we are without excuse, because the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And this book right here points specifically who God is, and that we must come to trust Him by faith. John 3:16, for God so loved this world that He created, that He gave His only Son, He gave Himself, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And this is the message that Paul was speaking to the church at Ephesus, and that Epaphras heard and shared with the people in Colossae, and many people were coming to faith. And he was saying, I want you to be rooted and grounded in who God is and who Christ is. Because there are people that are in your midst and they have these cleverly devised arguments and they're knocking you off course. And I want you not to be knocked off course. I want you to be in true and aligned with God. There are many competing philosophies today, just as there were 2,000 years ago. Each and every one of you knows in your own heart what's the allure. And that was one of the words, these alluring, tempting kind of narratives that are so attractive, that get us away from the true narrative of what God wants for you and for me. I don't know what you're struggling with in your life in terms of these narratives. But I pray that by the Holy Spirit, that you will not allow the cleverly devised arguments of this world, of your own flesh, or of the enemy of our souls, to lead you away from Jesus Christ who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Know this, your life, my life, is hid with God in Christ. That's one of the themes of the letter to the church of Colossae. Your life is hid with God in Christ. And I pray that as you go from this place in this day and throughout this week, that you recognize and understand and ask God to show you more and more the mystery of that. That your life and my life is hid with Jesus for His sake, for His glory, and for His praise.